Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you can be seated. So for the last month or so, I've been trying to make the case from this sort of section of Ephesians, kind of the last half of chapter 5 into chapter 6, that God has a design and a plan for Christian families, what Christian families look like, what Christian marriages look like, what Christian businesses look like, really even civic society is all to look like. God has a plan for that. And I think a lot of times, and this is true of myself for a long time, but when someone becomes a Christian, they can maybe think that their understanding of God begins and ends at the cross, that really just talking about the atonement over and over is really all they need. That's not necessarily a bad instinct. Paul says that I have determined to know nothing but Christ and him what? Crucified. So he says, listen, if everything else is stripped away at the end of the day, it is Christ and him crucified on the cross in our place for our sin, rising 3 days later. That's how our sins are atoned for. And it's through faith alone and Jesus alone that we are saved. So at the end of the day, that is the heart of the gospel message, is substitutionary atonement. So we can never forget the gospel. It should inform and guide all that we do. But the heart of the gospel in substitutionary atonement is not the only thing that we find the gospel influencing in our life. And I think we need to keep that front and center as well. When God saved you, he had a blueprint for your life in every aspect of your life, what your marriage would look like, what your family would look like, how you conduct yourself in society, how you conduct yourself in business. And the deal is that if you follow these principles, if you follow what God has laid out, God will bless you. Doesn't necessarily mean life is easy, but he will bless your efforts with a life lived in obedience to the Lord. And this command this morning is very simple. It is God's requirement. We're focusing in on verse 4. But it is God's requirement for raising children. And it is not super difficult. And I think you'll understand that as we unpack it. It's the command is simple. Actually living it out is hard, if we're just being honest. But dads, you need to know what God requires of you in your family. Wives, you need to understand what it is that God is calling your husband to as he leads your family. And kids as well, you need to know what your dad, under the direction of the Lord God Almighty, is trying to accomplish in your own home, so that you understand what he's trying to accomplish and one day you grow and seek to do the same thing in your home. So the big picture here this morning is that fathers are primarily responsible for godly child rearing. Okay? Fathers are primarily responsible for godly child rearing. And I think this morning, even we're going to see elements of the gospel in this section, because earthly fathers are to be a reflection of God the Father. That's really what we see. We saw before where the marriage between a man and a woman reflects the love between Christ and the church. Well, I think here in this we see that fathers reflect God the Father. Just two passages for you. You can just jot these down if you want. But Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." How do we understand the Lord's discipline? How do we understand the Father's work in our life to correct us? Well, we understand that through our own earthly fathers. And our earthly fathers help us understand who the Lord is. So there's a reflection of the heart of God in earthly fathers. Matthew 7, verses 7-11, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And then he says this, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if his son asks him for a serpent, or excuse me, a fish, probably wouldn't ask for a serpent. If he asks for a fish, what father is going to give him a serpent? No father would do that. And then Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What's he saying? He's saying our understanding of the grace and kindness and provision of God the Father is premised on our understanding of our own fathers. So fathers, this is your job, is to communicate to your children the divine care and provision and love and protection of God the Father. And we're called to do that accurately and well. So again, just like the husband and wife are displaying the love between Christ and the church through their marriage, I believe dads primarily are displaying the love of God the Father through our roles as fathers in our own lives. So gentlemen, this is a high calling. I want to break our little section into four basic parts. Number one is the responsibility of the fathers. The responsibility of the fathers. Notice in verse 4, he addresses this specifically to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think if you've been with us through chapter 5 and into 6, it's probably no surprise here that the command is addressed to the fathers in the home. I tried to lay out the case several weeks ago that God has designed men to lead in various aspects of life, whether it's in church life or civil life, and especially home life as well. The parallel passage in Colossians says the same thing, gives the same exact charge to fathers. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Actually, doesn't even tell them Paul doesn't tell them in Colossians to train them. Just says, don't provoke them. Like, just stop doing the bad thing. Stop doing the negative thing, fathers. That's his emphasis there. Why does Paul address fathers and not mothers? I mean, are mothers just not important at all in the raising of children? Well, of course they're important. Arguably, mothers spend more time with children and maybe at some of the more vulnerable points. If your family homeschools, there's certainly more direct interaction with teaching. But why address the fathers here? Well, it's because fathers lead the home. That's what God has designed, is for fathers to lead in the home. All the activity, gentlemen, that happens in your home, and especially here with your children, falls under your authority, and you will be held account for it. You lead your home. This is what God has placed on you. And obviously, you can delegate much of the child rearing to your wife, or maybe even sometimes to some of your older children. But at the end of the day, fathers, this is on you to lead. It's on you to lead your home. And I think we know this from Scripture, but I also think we know this intrinsically, and we see it from statistics. And if you know me, you know I'm not a huge fan of statistics to, you know, like prove some sort of biblical point. But I think statistics are interesting, and especially as it relates to fathers in the home. So I'm just going to give you some statistics to chew on, and I'm going to try and say that word. So this is from Pew Research, secular organization. But Pew found that if both parents are Protestant, that is very general, very vague, but if both parents are Protestant, there is an 80% chance the kids will be Protestant. If both talk about their Protestant religion a lot, again, whatever that means to Pew, 89% chance that their kids will also follow along in that. And if their Protestant religion is important to both parents, 89% chance that the kids find it important too. Lifeway Research, which is sort of an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, drilled down on that just a little bit more and found out if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does regularly, the children have a 1 in 50 chance of following the Lord later in life. 1 in 50. If a father goes to church regularly, even if the mom does not, if you switch it, right? So dad's going now and mom's not. the children have somewhere between a 66% chance and a 75% chance of following the Lord. If a child is the first to become a Christian, so in my home, I was the first person in our home to become a Christian. If a child is the first person to become a Christian, there is a 3.5% chance the rest of the family will. If a mom is the first person in the family to become a Christian, there's a 17% chance the rest of the family will follow the Lord. If dad becomes a Christian first, there is a 93% chance the rest of the family will come to faith in Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, all this talk of chance and probability sort of chafes at my doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Right? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So God's divine purpose stands. But I think you get the point, don't you? That there's an obvious correlation between what's going on with the dad spiritually in the home and what's going on with the rest of the family in the home. So God can do whatever he wants with your family or my family or whatever. But I think we understand that there's a normal course of life and trajectory that God blesses. And we need to understand that that's true. And maybe you say, well, can we really trust those statistics? And I'm always a little leery of statistics as well. But what if they're half wrong? Those correlations, those causations, whatever, however you want to put that together, pretty strong. That the dad's influence in the home is substantial. And again, I think we all know that. We see that from Scripture. And we need to embrace that, gentlemen, especially. In the family, it falls on the men. Moms, obviously, you need to be engaged as well. You need to be training your children as well. But gentlemen, this really starts with you. And I will also say, especially as you look through the Bible, it's not just fathers. It's also grandfathers. And it's also great-grandfathers who are investing and pouring their life into the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. There's reasons you see passages all over Scripture that God is blessing your children and your children's children. Why? Because that's an encouragement for us gentlemen to be faithful in the Lord right here and right now. Is that you will see your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren following the Lord. So this primary responsibility in the home for child-rearing is on the fathers. All right, so what should the fathers be doing? So this is point number two. There is one prohibition. There is one prohibition in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. Don't make your kids mad. That's really what he's getting at. Don't make your kids mad. And I'll add one word as a caveat that I think is important. Unnecessarily. Do not make your children mad unnecessarily. So their emotions are not completely on you. You tell your kid to go take a shower and they throw a temper tantrum. Well, that's not necessarily on you. You tell them to go clean their room and they're mad. That's not necessarily on you. But as much as we can help it, we do not want to provoke our children to anger. Why? Because God doesn't want angry kids. He doesn't want kids who are embittered toward their parents. Because again, remember, this is a reflection. Fathers, you are a reflection of God the Father in your home to your children. And just as God would not provoke your children to anger, he would not try to provoke them and make them embittered. You don't want to do that either. In fact, really, I think what God wants is he wants homes that are happy and glad and filled with joy. And so, fathers, this means that we want to make sure that we are not doing things in our homes that might cause unnecessary offense to our children, especially. We don't want to be a stumbling block to our kids. We want our children to be glad that they're under our care, glad that they're under our authority. I think every father wants their kids to say on Father's Day, Dad, you're the best dad ever. And that be actually true in every single home because every child is excited and encouraged and loves the fact that God gave them their dad. That's good and that's right. Your kids should want to rejoice in the Lord because he's given you to them. So what are some ways that we maybe provoke our children to anger? Every commentary that you look at, every sermon on this subject, inevitably gives a list of things. So I want to flesh some of these things out too. I jotted down a little list of things that either maybe I've struggled with in the past or I've seen other people struggle with in the past. This is not exhaustive. And I think, gentlemen, really, in the next week, I want to encourage you to think long and hard about, are there ways that I provoke my children to anger? Maybe I miss some things that you know, don't touch on your situation, but I want you to prayerfully consider, how might you be provoking your children to anger that you need to remove out of your life? So here's one. You never give them freedom. Never give your children freedom. You know, kids are curious. They want to explore. And fathers, we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay giving them some freedom. In Germany, they did a study of playground equipment for little children. And what they found was that the playground equipment in Germany was becoming so safe that either two things happened. Number one, the children just wouldn't play on it. They'd be bored and wouldn't go interact with it. Or they'd play on the safe equipment in an unsafe way. They go climb on the outside of it, much like what our kids do with the playground equipment outside here. Why? Because that's more exciting. That's more interesting. Right? They're trying to figure out, can I climb up the slide? Can I climb on the roof? What if I jump off the roof? Do any bones break? I don't think we've had any so far, so we're good. Maybe concussions. But you guys, I think we understand, and maybe fathers do understand this a little bit, there is a certain amount of danger that kids need to experience in order to really interact with and understand the real world. They need to be able to have, it doesn't mean we need to play on the edge of like 300-foot cliffs. Like there's a limit, but we need to give them freedom. We need to let them make mistakes. The whole helicopter parenting that we hear so much about, we really need to be careful that we're not hindering our children from experiencing some freedom and maybe even injuries sometimes. Again, not catastrophic. Your kids shouldn't be playing in the street in downtown Spokane. But we need to be careful that we're not hindering their freedom. Another way that I think that we can provoke our children to anger is criticize them when they make a bad decision. You think about how many decisions we make all day, all the time. And kids make a lot of decisions as well, all day, all the time. They're making small decisions. But not every bad decision, dads, needs a rebuke or even a talk. Sometimes the kids understand it. They understand the bad thing they did, and they can just walk it off, and they can process that. So we need to be very okay that they learn some lessons on their own. I was at a... I think some of you guys know I'm helping coach a baseball team this year, and I was at a coach's meeting. And so there's this very experienced coach, and he was talking about some mistakes that he had made with his own kids. And he said, you know, early on when he was a coach, when his kid would make a mistake out in the field, he'd be yelling at him. Be yelling at him while they're still out in the field. And the kid would come back into the dugout, still correcting them, driving home. Still correcting them at the next practice, still correcting them. And at some point, the kid grew up and said, Dad, we're not talking about baseball again at all. If we're talking, it'll be on my terms. I'll ask you about it. And so here's this coach, not even a believer, but this coach pleading with the coaches, do not criticize your children. You will violate the very thing that you want to do together with them. And they will never listen to your wisdom. They'll never listen to you again if you just continually criticize them. I think it's one of the biggest ways that we can provoke our children to anger is constant criticism. We need to comfort them, encourage them. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is dads are to be the encouraging ones. To build in courage to our children. I think we can also provoke our children to anger when our homes are filled with more yelling or harshness than laughter. Your home should be a refuge for everybody in your family. It should be the place that they want to come back to and have fun at. And I know I've mentioned this several times, but really I think our homes, Christian homes, should be a haven. It should be like this castle where our kids and our wife and our extended family and friends can come, and it's a shelter from the world. This is especially true with your kids. Your home should be the safe place, the place where they can just have fun. There should be laughter and playing. No one wants a home to be filled with harsh words and anger. No one wants to get dressed down all the time and criticized. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go, eat bread and drink wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." I mean, that should define your home. Your home should be filled with bread, filled with wine. You can drink wine, you guys. It's all right. But filled with merriment, filled with happiness, filled with goodness. You're going to go through tough seasons where, you know, that happiness feels more like joy, you know, like I'm just toughing it through. God's good. He's on the throne. But there should be merriment in your home, you all. That should be happening all the time. That's why Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Maybe you got all the money. Maybe you got all the cars. Maybe you got a nice job. Maybe you got all the vacations. But if you're always arguing with everyone, if it's just your home is filled with strife all the time, nobody wants to be there. No, you'd rather have nothing and peace and quiet. Well, actually, that's not the vision of the Christian home, is it? Just peace and quiet. No, it's merriment. It's joy in the Lord. What else? Unreasonable expectations can cause bitterness. Are the expectations that you have for your 4-year-old unreasonable? Or maybe your 14-year-old? Or maybe your 24-year-old? Do you demand perfection in your home all the time? Or do you demand so close to perfection that they can't ever achieve it? They don't ever feel like, man, like dad's just happy with me. Like, dad's proud of me. Your dad should be proud of you. Dads, you should be proud of your children. And you should tell them that you are proud of them. I read this. Sorry. I read this thing after my dad died. That, like, your dad is the one guy in your whole life who wants you to be better than him. And who will tell you that he's proud of you. Dads, that's you. That's your role, is you want your kids to be better than you. You want them to have a better life, to follow Jesus closer, to have more success. And they need to hear that you are proud of them. That was my dad. He wanted me to have a better life. He told me all the time, even in my 40s, that he was proud of me. Man, that needs to be you in your home. Unrealistic expectations will just absolutely jettison any relationship that you have with your children. One way we can cause bitterness is if we, as the leaders of our home, we're often changing course or changing courses quickly. Do you actually set a plan and then live it out? Or is everything just always random and kind of chaotic all the time? Men, as we're leading, we need to make sure that we're leading in a direction in our family knows it. It's not that we can't change our mind occasionally, but we really should think through the course of our family and what we're doing. I don't know what they call it now, but when I was a kid, it was called being an Indian giver. I'm sure it's racist. I don't really care. But an Indian giver was someone who gave and then took it back. Right? Is that you in the home? Like, you're leading here. No, we're over here. No, we're over here. I mean, men, just imagine your boss did that to you. Like, hey, I want you to work on this project, and then 5 minutes later, no, stop that, and I want you to go work on this other project. No, go back to this other project. Nah, actually, go help Tony over there, and you're like, what is going on? Like, I can't get anything done. You're embittered toward your boss now, aren't you? Dads, do we do that in the home? Or do we set a course and let it run? You need to be very careful. Last one, and again, there's many, but I was convicted of this a couple years ago. Jumping to conclusions about our kid without information or all the information. It is really easy to assume things about our kids without gathering all the necessary data. And maybe we even feel righteous in doing so because this kid has a pattern of that or a habit of that, or this kid's done that a million times or whatever. It was interesting. I felt conviction of this when I was reading a book on criminal justice. It was a Christian book on criminal justice. And he had a chapter on due process and how due process in the American criminal justice system is actually a product of the Christian worldview. You know, 2 and 3 witnesses. Is there probable cause? Are there things that we can establish the guilt? That sort of thing. And he was basically lambasting law officers who just assumed the worst of their people. And I'm like, man, do I actually establish the charges against my own children with a couple of witnesses? Or is it just him and her word and I like her better, so I'm going to take her word? It's amazing how often we actually do that. And you know what? Maybe we get it right some of the time or even most of the time. But our kids know that it's unjust. They know that we're not following proper protocol. And maybe we bust them rightly, but sometimes we're going to bust them wrongly. That's why God says in the law, you need two or three witnesses, which means definitionally that there are going to be times when people do stuff that's wrong and they get away with it because we have not established the proper procedure. That's going to happen in your home as well, gentlemen. There's going to be times when your kid is wrong and they've done something wrong and you don't have the means to actually convict them for it. You can warn them, call a shot across the bow. Okay, well, I didn't see you throw that baseball into the window. Well, we don't throw baseballs out windows, do we? No, we don't. Okay. We need to be very careful that we're not jumping to conclusions about our kids. Again, there's other things. Maybe you nag your kids. Maybe you humiliate them in front of others by teasing them or rebuking them in public. Maybe you don't take their thoughts and desires into account. Maybe you don't say no to them. Maybe you just let your kids do whatever they want. I've seen so many people, they just never say no to their kids, and so their kids are, you know, they just go from one sports thing to another or one music thing to another or sometimes even one church thing to another until they're so tired, they're so worn out, they're just empty inside because they're just going from one thing to another on top of all the other stuff. You need to be very careful. So fathers, don't provoke. And again, I encourage you men to honestly reflect this week about what that might mean in your own home. Number three, positively. Fathers need to teach. Verse 4. So we've got the charge to fathers. Then we have the what not to do. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's actually two commands in that second half. Paul says them up to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Or if you're King James, the nurture and admonition, or the NIV, the training and instruction. What does this mean? What are those words? Well, I think it's as simple as it is profound. Number one, you teach them what Jesus wants them to do. And you teach them what Jesus does not want them to do. That's what those two words mean. Teach them what Jesus wants from them, and teach them what Jesus does not want from them. That's the two words. The first word that's used is paideia, and it's usually in use for the positive instruction of training a child. It's kind of where our Presbyterian friends get the term paedobaptism. Paedo, paideia, means the positive training of children, the instilling in them the disciplines of life that are going to give them success. That's the idea. Paideia. So we bring them up in the positive things in the Lord. We train them proactively to do what is right. What does it look like positively to follow Jesus? What does it look like positively to obey the Lord? Because they need to know that. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So they need to know what the commandments are so that they can love Jesus by obeying them. Turn over to 2 Timothy, a couple of books to the right, really quick. This is important because it shows the importance of this very principle. This is Paul, and he's writing to Timothy, and he's actually talking about Timothy's own upbringing. So we're in the thick of it here. If you remember, Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother, but he had a Greek father. And so when Timothy was converted, for him to follow Paul on his missionary journeys, which would include going to synagogues, he needed to be circumcised. I don't know if you remember that from the book of Acts. And it appears that he didn't really have hardly any positive Christian instruction from his father, but whatever his father lacked, his mother and his grandmother made up for it. Now look at this passage and notice Paul's fond sort of retelling Timothy of his own upbringing. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here it is. Watch this. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, the famous words. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you know what made Timothy such an amazing evangelist and an amazing pastor? It was the teaching he got from childhood. Who taught him? His mom and his grandma. We learned that earlier in the book. It was that childhood training that he got in the Word of God that he can now take and he can go use for effective ministry all over the Roman world. And he says the sacred writings. Well, what are those? Well, that's the Old Testament. We need to teach the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to teach both. We need to teach the whole of the Word of God to our children. And then Paul, of course, turns around and says, take all of what you are familiar with and go use those to teach and reprove and correct and train. So training, fathers especially, training is not just to train your kids what to do, but it's one day they'll take that body of information and they'll go use it to train their kids what to do. And they'll train other people what to do with the powerful Word of God. We call this in verse 17, the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is all you need to know to live a life pleasing to God. You don't need a bunch of psychological nonsense. You don't need your counselor to label you as something and pigeonhole you. You don't need the latest pop trend of parenting to make it all successful or financial, whatever. You have everything you need in the Word of God to live a life pleasing to God. You have everything that you need right there. And fathers, your goal is to pass that along to your children. That's what you're called to do. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9 is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is called the Shema. Shema in Hebrew means to hear. So this is the Shema. And every little Israelite child would have memorized this before they were potty trained. Like, they would just know this. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 starts off with Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So far, so good. Look at the rest. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So theologically, this is huge. God is one. There's only one God. There's not three gods. There's not 5 million gods. There's one God. And that one God eternally exists as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this throughout the Word of God. But the Word of God is filled with commands. They need to be on your heart. And you need to teach them occasionally to your kids. Diligently. Diligently to your kids. And then Moses goes on to talk about when. It's all the time. It's when you lay down at night. Should be talking to your kids about the Word of God. When they rise up, should be talking about the Word of God with your kids. When you're eating pancakes in the morning, talking about the Word of God with your kids. When you're out playing, talking about the Word of God with your kids. I think it was Paul David Tripp says, you know, when you're walking through the forest with your little ones, like, it should just be like, God, 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 God. Like, God did all of this. That tree, God made it. That rock, God made it. That bird, God made it. And all the other birds. And the sun, and the moon, and the stars. And man, isn't God so amazing? Like, it should be everywhere. It should be on the walls of your house. Right? When people walk in, it should be like, wow, that's a lot of scripture in your house. And they see your gate. He says, write it on your gate. So I don't have a gate. Maybe I should get a gate just to write some scripture. I don't know. It should be everywhere. Your family should know that you're theocentric. You're God-centered. Your neighbors should know that you are theocentric, that you're God-centered, Christ-centered. Everybody should know this. Your family, you, the people you invite in your house. It should be all the time, nonstop. They need positive instruction. So we tell them what to do, what Jesus would want us to do. Number four, we tell them what Jesus would not want them to do. You got to warn your kids as well. You got to teach them what not to be doing in life as well. It's not enough just to tell them the positive things. You also have to tell them the dangers. You read through the book of Proverbs, and half the time Solomon is warning his son of dangers. The other half, he's like, hey, do this and it'll go well for you. You need both sides of it. You need to teach them both what to do and what not to do. That was Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Do not despise the Lord's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. Because the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the Father, the Son in whom we delight. It's not the most fantastic thing in life, dads, is it, to reprove our kids? It's hard. It's hard to tell them no. It's hard to tell them why. Takes diligence. You've told them why like 1,500 times. 1,501. In 5 minutes, it'll be 1,502. But that's what God has put us here for. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And again, I want you to see the connection that fathers, how you discipline your children and teach your children and conduct your home is a window of God into your child's life. He is going to learn, or she's going to learn, about God the Father through your fatherhood. It's just the connection. So Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 11 says, and have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes that proverb that I just quoted. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now watch what he has to say about that verse. Verse 7. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What's the answer? None. Fathers, you got to discipline. That's what fathers do. Verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, talking about our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. It's imperfect. It's sinful, sometimes tainted. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what you're doing, fathers, when you're disciplining. You want the peaceful fruit of righteousness on the other side. That's the goal. It's not just to like beat on your kid or yell at your kid. What's the goal? It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want them to be more like Jesus. That's why you discipline them. That's why you tell them no. We want to teach our kids what is right and good and honoring and reward them with that. But we also need to teach them what is bad and discipline. I want to just apply this in one particular way that I think about 10 or 11 years ago, whenever it was, I really felt convicted. Because we are called to teach our children diligently. Fathers, you especially. And I think that really needs to happen every day in family devotions. I am more convinced about this than ever. That fathers, you need to have family devotions in your home, like regularly. I think we get to it about 5 to 7 times a week, something like that. After we're done with dinner, I'm usually the first one done. We read the Bible for 5 or 6 minutes. We memorize some scriptures. And then we go around the table and say one thing that we're thankful for. You can add a song in there if you want to. But it needs to be regular. If you haven't done it, gentlemen, you need to incorporate this into your home. You need to be doing it. Maybe dinner doesn't work for you. Maybe it's breakfast. Maybe you guys get up early and you have breakfast together. Whatever, it needs to be regular and systematic. I want to read to you from a guy named Mark Chansky. He's got a book called Manly Dominion. And I wish there was an older man who told me this when I was first married, first had kids. He says this: when do your children learn from you? Are you a flowing river of the Word of God, or are you a dry stream bed? I'm willing to wager that if you have not carved out a pattern of consistent and habitual family devotions, your family suffers from spiritual negligence and exists in a spiritually drought-stricken condition. Could it be that your "I teach them whatever" policy actually amounts to a "I teach them never" reality? And I think that's true. I've actually known friends who say, "Oh yeah, I teach my kids all the time." I'm like, "Well, what did you teach them about yesterday?" "Well, we didn't really talk about it." "Well, what did you teach them about the day before that?" "Well, I talked to this one kid about maybe we need to be praying more." I'm like, "Brother, you got a lot of kids. You need to be teaching more than just the one. You need to have that consistent daily time." And then Chansky gives a wonderful little illustration. He says, "A child born into your family has approximately 20 years to live under your roof. So if you do the math, it's about 7,300 potential days for pouring into his thirsty mind and soul the water of biblical instruction." And he says, let's take that child's soul and let's imagine instead that it's an Olympic-sized swimming pool. And you have 73 days to take a pail of water and throw water into that pool. Let's say that's the case. By the end of 20 years, if you do this regularly, meaning 5, 6, 7 days a week, you're going to have some real depth in that pool. There's going to be a lot of water in that pool. What if you only do it half the time? You're going to have half the pool. Maybe a little bit of water to be swimmable at the deep end. But he goes on to say, if you neglected pouring on most of the days, the pool would only be wadeable. He says, do we want our children to have spiritual depth, or are we content with them to be spiritually shallow? Men, by God's grace and design, the training of your children is on you. It's on you to teach them what the Lord wants, what the Lord does not want, to not exasperate them, and to be a window of who God the Father is in their life. Fill the pool of your kid's heart with grace and truth and love to fulfill the command. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have charged us, especially as men, to lead our homes, to teach our children. You've entrusted us with these precious souls. Maybe it's one, maybe it's two, maybe it's a bunch. Father, we want to take our responsibility seriously. And we pray, Lord, for forgiveness where we have failed to do that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to resolve all the more to fill these little hearts with the truth of your word, that they may know your commands, they may know you and love you with their whole heart and soul and mind and strength, that you might get all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.